one of the things that regularly convinces me of the nature of our world is the way God's good stuff gets twisted towards bad objectives. The gifts were given to create unity in the church, yet gifts of the Spirit are frequently a divisive thing that causes separation among Christians. Of the people who believe that Jesus died for their sins so that they don't have to, which basically defines what a Christian is, there's a group that thinks the purpose of church is to evangelize, others that think the purpose of the church is to edify, others think the purpose of the church is to express these gifts. I have a friend who did his doctorate at a fairly well-respected seminary on the West Coast, and his take on, after completing his dissertation, was the purpose of the Christianity is to exercise your gifts in the local church. And I said, oh, that's interesting. How would a guy who is in solitary confinement in Siberia for his faith fit your definition? And it wouldn't. So we want to talk about gifts today because Peter talks about gifts. And although Satan's purpose is to disunify the church through them, God's purpose is to unify the church through them. And we'll kind of see how that happened. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. I want to start by doing something I always do in Bible study, is you get rid of all the middle stuff and you see what the big point is. So, each one has received grace, the next bottom line, that in all things God might be glorified. Real simple. Everything else is kind of filler and how-to and, you know, elaboration. Each one of us has received something so that in all things, God might be glorified. So the question that we're eventually going to be asking is, well, how do we use what we've been given to glorify God? Real simple. Each one has received grace so that in all things, God will be glorified. And now he's going to elaborate how that works. As each one has received a gift or grace, use it by serving or ministering it to one another. And use it as a good steward of this manifold grace of God. You drop down to Roman numeral 1, I'll elaborate on this. Gifts are stewardships of grace, plain and simple. And one of the principles of stewardship is you always use it according to God's purposes. Yeah, you're given it, you're entrusted to it, and okay, now he's going to say, how have you used what I gave you? That's the essence of stewardship. The Greek word for grace is charis. It's on Roman numeral 1, kind of right in the middle there. I should have probably unbolded it, but charis. And the Greek word for gift that's used in our passage is charisma, from which we get charismatic. The ma is a little suffix they put on, which meant thing. So it's really grace thing. So just a bestowment of grace. Each one has received this thing, and they're supposed to, the word for servant, the word for minister, are the same word. Serve, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There are multiple manifold aspects of God's grace. We each have a piece of it, a part of it, and we're supposed to use it for the benefit of others. Now, that's not too difficult, but it causes divisions in churches and all kinds of other things. So I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking on gifts, their purpose and function, and then how to be good stewards of it. Real simple outline. So, it actually spells gifts, by the way. I actually put it together, rethinking it, and then I went to one of my old outlines to say, okay, did I miss anything? And I realized, oh, I actually spelt it out. There it is, okay. So gifts are grace. They're given by God's allotment to New Testament believers at the time of conversion. Think about that. It's something that God gives. He determines what he gives, and it's given at the time you become a believer. Romans 12:6, Paul says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace that's given to us, each one of us should exercise them accordingly. Right? So gifts are grace. Got it? It's a bestowment of grace. This question then becomes is, what's grace? I thought it was just that Jesus died for our sins. Well, apparently not. Apparently there's more to it than that. There's a whole outline that talks about past, present, and future aspects of grace. And my favorite concept is that it's the coin of the realm of heaven. If you go to Switzerland, and you want to buy a hot chocolate or a bar of cold chocolate, you can't use a euro. You can't use a dollar. You have to use the coin of that realm, which happens to be a Swiss franc. And if you don't have Swiss francs, you don't get the stuff. In the spiritual realm, if you don't have the currency of that realm, you can't get any business done in that realm. So out of Philippians, I forgot to put the reference on this one, out of Philippians 2:13, it's the power to do business in the spiritual realm. It's a bestowal of the Holy Spirit. It's the power and desire to do God's will. And it's something that is dynamic. It's not just a static bestowment. You can grow in this thing. You can increase it. You can lose it. You can have it in vain. There's all kinds of wonderful things you can do with grace. We want to look about how we use it to minister to each other. It is not a pre-conversion ability, some people think. And I've seen this frequently. You know, oh, you were a good teacher before you became a believer. I knew this guy who was actually used to teach junior high boys in New York City. And whenever I would hear him teach, he would do an incredible job, and people would say, oh, you must have the gift of teaching. Of course, he was a little smarter than the average bear. He realized, no, I used to be able to do this with junior high kids. Just like, you know, raise the bar a little bit when I talk to big people. It's not something that is to be acquired. It's not something that's to be discovered nor developed. Contrary to all the wonderful books on this stuff, you don't find that in the New Testament. But it's something you get when you get the Holy Spirit. According to 1 Corinthians 1:13, you believe, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you're done. It's something that is given to you then. The intent of these gifts is that Christ's control would be exerted over the church. I'm going to look at that a little more in depth under D. But they're given by Christ through the Spirit so that it can empower believers to serve the body. When Jesus was on earth, he hung around with the 12 disciples. And of that 12, three of them were really close to him. So all the numbers about Jesus' relationships, Peter, James, and John. And then there were the 12, and they kind of followed him around. They were called his disciples or followers. In addition to that 12, there was a group of 70 that he had sent out to cast out demons and do all kinds of other fun stuff. And they would kind of follow him when they could, but they weren't always with him. When Jesus was resurrected, he appeared, according to 1 Corinthians 15, to 500 people. And that was about the extent of the ministry that Jesus had here on earth. There were 500 people that he appeared to. And of that 500, only 120 of them show up in Acts chapter 1 when he's teaching them for 40 days. What happened to the other 300 or 280, whatever the math is? We don't know. But we do know from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 2, there is an incredible need created. Because in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people become committed believers of Jesus Christ. And you've got 120 people max to be able to take care of them. You have no New Testament, hadn't been written yet. You have really almost no access to the Old Testament. You know, you just go down to your local Jewish bookstore and say, I'd like to get a copy of the Torah. You know, they'd stone you. Stone them! You know, it's like, you can't touch that. It was kept locked up in the synagogue. The only portions of the Old Testament you had were those that you had memorized or learned. And of this, like, 120 people, like, the knowledge that they had about what Jesus said and taught was fragmentary at best. Even the 12 who followed him all the time didn't get it. So they've got these little pieces of information, and all of a sudden they got 3,000 people who want to know, what are we supposed to do? Well, how are they going to take care of it? You know, I was a fisherman, I was a tax collector. You know, why do I know about all this? So God gave a supernatural bestowment of his Holy Spirit so they would have the ability to manage this new enterprise, which otherwise would have just gotten totally chaotic. Jill and I are always bittersweet and are joking about how as soon as people kind of get on track, Satan will come along and derail them. And it happens just repeatedly. And that would have happened in this early church as well, unless God did something out of the ordinary to make things get together. So he gave these gifts so that they would be able to exercise Christ's will for the benefit of all. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, everyone has it, for the profit of all. So how does that work? Well, you understand that by looking at the functions of these gifts, three little areas of them. I think the first is knowing Christ's will for his body. You obviously see the need for knowing his will. What does he want? So he had guys like the apostles and prophets who basically recorded the canon. Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the apostles and prophets. And these were guys who spoke Christ's words. Apostles in particular could do miracles to authenticate it, but that's kind of knowing Christ's will. He had these other things that are mentioned only once and sometimes twice in Scripture. A word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, a discerning of spirits. Particularly if you don't have the word, it's kind of hard to know what's in accord with the word and not in accord with the word. So you had some supernatural ability to be able to do that. So another set of gifts, you know, they were more involved in confirming and authenticating his spokesman. Miracles, healings, tongues, the interpretation of tongues, and something called the gift of faith, which is not frequently elaborated upon. Obviously, everyone who got the gift of faith had faith to begin with as prerequisite for having a relationship with God. You can ask me questions about that later if you wish. And then you have a third group, gifts that are involved in applying or enforcing his will. There's a critter called a pastor teacher. It's the only time where pastor shows up, but teaching, pastoring, shepherding. People who have a gift of exhortation, people have a gift of ruling, guiding, or steering, administration. Gift of giving, serving, ministering, gift of showing mercy and meeting needs, also known as gift of helps. And one of the things that's interesting is these were supernatural bestowments given to individual people, but all believers have these responsibilities to each other. Do we all have the responsibility to show faith? Duh, of course. Do we all have the responsibility to exhort or edify each other? Of course. You know, it's like these are things that all of us are supposed to do. You, brethren, have been called to liberty, Galatians 5:13 says. Only don't use your freedom or your liberty from having to obey the law and all this other stuff as an opportunity to indulge your fleshly desires. But instead, through love, serve one another. Well, I don't have the gift of serving. Doesn't matter. Serve one another. There's a difference between the supernatural bestowment and the commands that are given to believers that God expects us to obey. The functions of knowing Christ's will, making sure it's authentic, and applying it are universal. There's always a need for that within bodies of believers. The way in which it was brought about differs over time. And that brings me to my third point. I believe the scriptures teach that gifts were temporary. And they were for a purpose, stabilization of the infant church. And the reason they were temporary is because they get supplanted, replaced by maturity. The ministry of the gifted men gets taken over by the ministry of the body. And we're going to look at that. That is a huge truth. My second exegetical paper that I did in my first exegetical course, which is in the book of Ephesians, was this passage. And God, in his infinite wisdom, gave this to me to try to unravel. And I went at it with all my analytical skill and basically discovered that what I was coming up with wasn't what was commonly believed, but it eventually gets proven pretty accurately. As you'll look, if you've studied it, you know this already. So Ephesians chapter 4 is a book where it talks about how believers are supposed to interact with each other. Believers who didn't normally like to get along with each other, Jews and Gentiles, how are they supposed to interact? And we find that grace has been given to everybody, just like, you know, we have in other letters. And then it says, it was like verse 11, Christ gave some to be apostles. He doesn't give a gift of apostleship, but he gives some people to be called apostles. He gave gifted men to the church. And if you know the rest, there's some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. That's all the gifts that are mentioned there. These are gifted men. Why were they given? Well, verse 12 tells us, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the ultimate edifying of the body of Christ. Gifted men were given to equip saints for the edifying of the body of Christ. So these gifted men did their work, they edified the body of Christ as a result, and they were given for a specific period of time. Then include me into this. This is verse 13. It starts out with the word until. And this is a temporal word. It's a time thing. And it always has this time nuance to it. It's a time limit. Something happens until. We might until something happens. Well, the thing that happens is we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. This word for come to is used of a train, well, not a train, a ship arriving at a destination. We would call it train today would be the same thing. It arrives, that's when it hits the spot. So this is a thing that was supposed to be hit, and I believe it was a function of the apostles and prophets giving us the scriptures. Now we have a unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. In fact, I actually told them that in Ephesians 2:20. So now that we know what God's will is, we can then work on doing it. Then a second function of these gifted men, and I believe this is mainly in ministry of the evangelist, was to bring about a complete or mature or perfect, depending on your translation, man. And this is the Jews and Gentiles both being brought into the body. Because by and large, the Jews didn't want to have the Gentiles in the body. You kind of had to go outside the normal Jewish mindset to get these Gentiles to come in. Friendship evangelism wasn't really an option because Jews had no dealings with Gentiles. So, you know, you're not going to get this body of heterogeneous believers without something special going on. And then there's the third thing you're supposed to hit is a measure. A measure is always a part of the whole. You know, give me a measure of flour, a measure of sugar. It's not the whole barrel, it's just a measure of it. That measure is defined, let's find it here again, as the stature of the fullness of Christ. And most people are clueless as to what these means. They just skip over these words, but I had to do a paper on it, so I had to actually sit there and unravel each one. The measure is a part of the whole. The whole is the standard, and the standard is the fullness of Christ. Fullness of Christ means the full control of Christ, and that must be a function of the pastor teachers. So the idea is these gifted men come in, we get the scriptures, God's will, we have God's people, and then we have this. This is the only time in the scripture where the word pastor is used, and it's part of this critter that was given back then called the pastor-teacher. In the rest of the scriptures, the task of pastoring was given to elders. But this is a supernaturally gifted person at this time who helped people obey so that they were under the control of Christ. Some people think that verse 13 doesn't happen until Christ returns. Some people think it doesn't happen until heaven. Some people don't read the context. Because if you look at the next verse, it tells you the purpose of us reaching that maturity. It's a henna and a subjunctive. For those of you who know Bible study, you know that it's a clear purpose statement of what preceded. These gifted men are given until we reach this state, and as a result of reaching that state, we will no longer be children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, being taken by the cunningness and trickiness of men, and the craftiness and deceit are used of demonic forces later in the book. So we would basically be unshaken by the attempts to overwhelm us. But instead of being shaken, we will do what's in verse 15. By speaking the truth in love, we may grow up. Oh wait, this can't possibly be heaven. We may grow up in all things into the headship of Christ. So as a result of the ministry of the gifted men, people are equipped to not be led astray by falsehood, but speak truth in love to one another. This is the only biblical means I'm aware of for church growth. I've had some friends who've said, oh, you don't believe in church growth. And I said, what do you mean by that? Well, you don't keep track of numbers, and I focus on the numbers. And I said, well, we believe in qualitative rather than quantitative growth. Who wants 3,000 carnal, discontent, people gathered together? To church grow, we now have 10,000 carnal, discontent people gathered together. Is God pleased with that? No, God is pleased by individuals that look like Christ. And that's what we're trying to achieve in our midst. And it happens by people speaking the truth in love to one another. We may grow up into all things the head of Christ. And then he elaborates on how that would work out. From the headship of Christ, the whole body, held together by what everybody supplies, according to the effectual working of every individual part, doing its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So this can't possibly be heaven, because as a result of meeting this state in verse 14, the body continues to grow. So it's obviously something for here on earth. Now if you notice, I underline edifying of itself in love. If you look back up in 11, I have another edifying underlined, same Greek word. And this is one of the first ways I started unraveling this passage. I said, oh, it's talking about edifying in verse 11, and it's talking about edifying in verse 15. This section must be talking about edification. Those are the bookends. Duh! Now, for a lot of you, that's automatic. That's because you've heard a lot of it. But this is kind of new if you read any commentaries. And I said, duh, there are two kinds of edifying going on there. Why does he mention it twice? And then I realized one is the gifted men doing it, and the other is the body doing it. And as a result of the men doing it, the body gets built up to the point where the body can build up itself. And then I ask the question, well, what happens to the gifted men? No need. Done away. Because they have accomplished their ministry. The body now builds itself up. Nobody else is going to do it. It's a responsibility of we all, speaking the truth in love, grow up. And everybody has to do their part. And I left out a couple of the little phrases in there, but you can go back and pick them up if you want from your Bible. But if as everybody is tied into the headship of Christ, we speak the truth in love, we cause growth of our body, we edify ourselves in love, and it's all good. And that's how we have a BAC as a result of this thing. Some people have said, well, in certain circumstances, don't you still need gifted men? And this is where I kind of become an immediate party of one. I would say yes. Because there are people who say, all the gifts are active for today. And others say, no, the gifts are not active for today. And I'm there kind of in the middle saying, by and large, the gifts are not active for today, but there could be some spots where they're needed. And if you read missionary letters and journals and books, you realize there are some spots where there are some directly supernatural things still going on, or there are spots where you still have a need for gifted men. In one sense, I functioned as one of these gifted guys in BAC, helping to equip a body so that the body could build itself up. And theoretically, I could just disappear, and the body would continue to do the stuff that it knows how to do. No gifts required. I do not consider myself gifted at all supernaturally. Totally not. I just study the scriptures. That's all I do. You know, that's special. Funny, that's supposed to be special. But it's the reason I know what I know is not because I get sheet let down from heaven. Here's the answers, Bill. Here's my outline. I just study it. I was talking to a guy who was interested in starting a church. And I said, don't start a church. Just start to live biblically. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, the essence of living biblically is you look at the word and you figure out how it applies to life. Yeah. Here's God's word. How does he want us to respond to it? It's that simple. The word responds to it. And one of the things I really appreciate about our praise time, and I appreciate our praise time probably so much more than most of you, because I know what I'm going to be saying, and I see so many examples of what I'm going to be saying in the praise time. We had a number of examples of how truth was fleshed out in people's life, examples of how people shared truth with someone and, you know, they made corrective action. We had examples of how our body's supposed to work. So I don't get special insights from God, but I do see that God is working to validate his truth as a group of believers get together to see how it applies. And everything flows from that. You know, we sing songs of praise because they come out of our experience of walking with God according to his word. Or we sing songs of praise because God's Spirit has worked in bringing us to an awareness that we need to become our Christ-like and has helped us actually do that. We've been given grace so this can happen. As you go through the letters of the New Testament, gifts tend to drop off if you look at the chronological flow of it. And, you know, gifts are given, talked about in early letters. As the church matures, like, there are entire letters about how to run the church, which doesn't mention iota about gifts. Pastoral epistles, all about churches, nothing about gifts required. Qualifications for elders, those who rule, Nothing about gifts. So if that was so important, why wouldn't it be mentioned? And all the tasks that I think are mentioned as gifts are actually, you can probably find commands that tell us as garden variety, non-charismatic Christians, to just do these things with each other. Each of us has grace. Each of us has been given grace. We need to figure out, how does God want me to use this grace to build up others? So one of the first things you have to do is get in touch with this grace. God's given me power and desire to do His will. I can use that to help others. How? Well, that's what's going to come about in our next part. The S of gifts is stewardship. Grace or gifts must be used in the service of others in accordance with God's purposes. He gives us all we need to do His will. We just need to figure out how to do it. 1 Corinthians 3 is a chapter most of you are really familiar with. It's one of those, particularly the end of it is a key chapter in people's growth. Whenever I hear somebody discover 1 Corinthians 3, I think, good, they're on the right track. It says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, says Paul, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on that foundation. Because he's going to go on to say that the work that we do is going to be tested with fire. And if what you've built is just the easy stuff of wood, hay, and stubble, poof, gone. But if what you've built is the hard stuff, difficult stuff of gold, silver, precious stones, it will endure and you'll receive a reward. If the wood, hay, and stubble gets burnt up, you'll still be saved, it goes on to say, but you're going to suffer loss. Suffer, that's pain, because you've built all the wrong stuff on the foundation, which is that of Christ. But if you've built the good stuff, you'll live happily ever after. Later in chapter 15:10, he says, By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than all those other apostles. Paul, you're not supposed to say that. Oh, okay, but not I, but the grace of God which was in me. So God gave Paul the desire and the power to do His will. Paul didn't just let it sit there. He took it and used it to build something beautiful for God. Paul's view of himself in 1 Corinthians 4:1, he says, let everybody think of us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. He's going to have to give an account. As Jesus said in 12:46 of Luke, who then is that faithful and wise steward? Blessed is that servant who, when his master returns, will find him doing what he's supposed to be doing. And author of Hebrews elaborates this. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name as you have ministered to the saints. So if you love Jesus, you minister to His saints. You minister to them by using the grace He's given you to bless others, to serve them. The word for ministry and the word for service are the same thing. So the question becomes, how do I serve others to accomplish God's purposes so that when He comes back, He's pleased? And in the passage that we have up top, Peter gives us two ideas. So let's jump up back up top, verse 11. He just told us that as you receive this grace, minister to one another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. And now he's going to give just two aspects of the grace, two simple ones. If you speak or if you serve. If anyone speaks, let him speak as if he were speaking the oracles of God. And if anyone serves or ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. It's funny, whenever I get around other church circles and they talk about someone coming to preach, they talk about the ministry. Yeah, he's coming for ministry. In fact, in their schedule, they'll say ministry. And it means some guy's going to preach at him. That's not ministry. That's not service. Well, it's part of it. That's the oracles of God piece. The service part is your basic word for service. You serve other believers. You are good stewards of God's grace, and you put their needs ahead of your own, and you minister to the saints through that. But let's look at speaking first. I first came across this passage when summer after I graduated from college, I was in some sort of program with the NAVS, and for some strange reason, I was asked to teach. And I'm thinking, I've never done that. I can't do that. And this gal comes up to me. She was my roommate's, eventually became my roommate's wife. And she said, "Here, Bill, take a look at this." And she shows this verse to me. And I looked at it, and I think they clicked. This just makes it worse. Because now I'm supposed to be speaking God, as if I'm speaking God's word. I was like, "Thanks a lot, Sue." But it kind of helped set the focus that, okay, I'm supposed to speak what God would want spoken. And when you hear a sermon, it should have scripture in it, and someone should be speaking for God. I shouldn't be giving you, a load of, political ideas or, like that hobby horse. It should be God's message to God's people. What does God want us to do? So whenever I study the scriptures, my thing I always end with before I put together a sermon is, what does God want his people in New York City to do with this message? His people in this room, what does he want them to do? If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. So theoretically, the things that get shared from up here are binding on us because it's God's word. And if anyone ministers, do it with the strength that God provides. The purpose of it all is so that in all things, God might be glorified. Okay, I speak, how does God get glorified? I serve, how does God get glorified? You speak, not just here, but remember we're supposed to speak the truth and love to each other? You speak, how does God get glorified? You serve, how does God get glorified? End of 11. That in all things, the speaking and the serving, God might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's a long phrase. So, how does my speaking and serving glorify God? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. And hopefully I've got some answers down below. Roman numeral 2a. Dependence upon God and interdependence with each other contributes to God glorifying unity. In order to be a good steward of something, you need to use it according to the giver's purpose. What was God's purpose in giving us the ability to speak and serve? Create unity. We all think like Christ thinks. Dependence on God is necessary for growing in grace. Interdependence with each other is necessary for unity. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "Who makes you differ from one another? What did you have that you did not receive?" And remember, the Corinthians were a totally carnal group. They had all these gifts. They were using them just like kids misuse the gifts that they get given. Like, a little trunk. Very useful for using as a bat on the head of my little sister. No, wrong purpose. That's what a kid does. They use things with the wrong purpose. Mature people use things with the giver's intent. There are diversities of gifts, but the same body, 12:4 1 Corinthians, and it's got a whole bunch of instructions about how the early church was supposed to use those gifts. The big thing is edifying others so the body gets built up in unity. Little sidebar on grace. Peter goes on to say later, almost at the end of his second epistle, in 2 Peter 3:18, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and be glory for now and forever," just like he did up below. Did you know you can grow in grace? There are ways to increase your grace. It's not a static bestowment, but it's something that you can grow in. And you might want to ask a question about that later, but there's a whole outline that I've done on all the references of grace and how you get it and how you grow it. Dependence grows, asking grows, knowledge of God helps it grow, all kinds of ways. But I want to focus more specifically on the two ways that Peter talks about, serving grace by speaking and serving with grace. Zagat is something that every person who lives in New York for a while becomes aware of. I guess, one of the pluses, or some consider it a minus, of living in New York is you become a little bit of a foodie. And, where are we going to eat? Well, what does Zagat say? So you look at the Zagat guide, and they all list the quality of food. And we've gone to some with good quality food, but it's been a miserable experience. Because there are two other categories that are important. One is atmosphere, and the key is service. A bad server can ruin good food. You know, you finally get the stuff, you know, they're kind of thrown on the table, and you know, they're rude and they mess up everything, and it's like, it's really hard to enjoy the meal when it's been served in such, you know, an insensitive way. So service is important for how things are given. And if we're going to give grace, we need to serve it in the appropriate ways. So, we serve grace by speaking what God would speak to each other. What we need to do is ask ourselves the question, what would God say to this person? What would God say? And a subtext of this is, why do you need to speak grace to someone? Can't they listen themselves? And unfortunately, the answer is frequently not. We have to serve grace to others and speak as God would speak because people don't always know what God has said. So for a lot of you, when you hear a sermon, it's like the first time you've heard some stuff. You've all read it. Well, sometimes you haven't even read it before. I didn't know the Bible said that. And then for the most part, you gloss over stuff because you don't understand it, and that's understandable. So I elaborate on some things, and so does anyone else who teaches, so you can get a better understanding of it. So that part's easy. But sometimes people don't want to hear what God has to say. And that's when it gets tough. There's a group of people in the Old Testament that are going to be doing extremely well in the future. We're going to have the poshest mansions, the best places at the banquets, the most honor. And these are the prophets, because nobody liked them when they were here on earth. They would speak for God, and they would get stones thrown at them. In fact, one of the things that amazed me when I was doing a survey course in the Old Testament is I compared how each major prophet was called. And it was all pretty similar. I've chosen you to go speak my word to my people because they're ignoring me. And P.S., they're not going to follow it. So you get Isaiah, 66 chapters of stuff people are not going to follow. You know, Jeremiah, another, you know, a couple score of chapters of stuff people are. And then you get Ezekiel. It's all stuff that people didn't pay attention to. And then you get 13 minor prophets. You know, they wrote, fortunately, smaller books. But this huge body of information that God's people with this great heritage didn't want to hear. And God says, particularly when he calls one of them, he says, oh yeah, they're going to fight against you, but I'm going to make you more hard-headed than they are. Great. You know, I get to become a ram and butt heads with these people for the rest of my life until, you know, they eventually end it by throwing stones at me. Yeah, that's kind of the thing that you do. Fortunately, in our midst, people are a little more receptive, but we do need to speak truth to each other because people don't know what God has said, and sometimes people don't want to hear what God has to say. Okay, I got a pizza came early, so I'm going to have to move faster here. There's some things that God can compete with, but pizza's not one of them. All right. So what Paul did in 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 1, is he says he pled with people. He says, we then, as workers together with God, plead with you. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. People were doing that. They received God's grace. They weren't using it. God gave them power. They didn't use it. God gave them promises. They didn't live according to them. God gave them truth. They rejected it. And he pled with them to accept it. And Ephesians 4:15, we talked about above. Our body grows as we each speak truth in love to each other. As we desire what's best for each other, we think about what do they need to hear from God. They need encouragement, encourage it. They need warning, admonishment, they get it. They need being called up the mountain, fine. And we called out for what they've done, fine. Whatever it takes, that's what we give. Ephesians 4:29, which follows from Ephesians 4:15, says, let no, now this word gets translated multiple different ways. Corrupt is the one in the original translation. Unwholesome is some of your other translations. Word, proceed out of your mouth. But that which is good for necessary edification, that it might minister grace to the hearers. Frequently you heard this verse used as a key verse on Christian speech. And the emphasis is on the first phrase. Oh, no unwholesome, no corrupt thing coming out of your mouth. but it's actually missing the point. The bulk of the verse and the bulk of this unwholesome word is actually the words that we speak are supposed to, I hate to use this word, fix what's wrong, correct what needs to be built, that eventually ministers grace to the hearer. If you study the word for corrupt, it's used frequently of trees that produce no useful fruit. So my paraphrase or translation of this, I think, is a little more in line with Paul's intent. He just told them earlier, 15 verses ago, speak the truth in love. Let no unuseful, unprofitable word proceed out of your mouth. Do you know sometimes the words, there, it will be okay, is an unprofitable word, and it doesn't minister grace to the hearer? It sometimes keeps them in the position that they're being hurt by. There, now you're standing out in the middle of the street and the bus is coming to run you over. It's okay. God loves you. No, get out of the street. You're going to get run over, is the more useful, edifying thing to say. And it accomplishes God's purpose in a person's life. It serves them grace. It serves them power and desire to do God's will. If it keeps them in the same position, it's an unprofitable word. So we serve grace by speaking the thing that God would say to them. And for the most part, God would say to the New Testament saints what he said to the Old Testament believers. If you guys obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. And you'll reap the consequences of your actions. So get out of the street. We serve with grace by drawing upon God's strength to fully and faithfully accomplish God's purposes and plan. We sung this earlier, not by design, but maybe by God's orchestration of it. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God's able to make all grace abound towards you. Wow, all grace. I can have all that I need. So that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, might have an abundance for every good work. Remember, the truth equips you to do good works. A major, major good work is what happens with helping other believers become more Christ-like. Just like all the stuff lines up and points in that direction. Trouble is most people don't look at all the stuff. So we serve with grace by drawing upon God's strength to fully and faithfully accomplish God's purpose and plan. What is God's purpose and plan? What does God want me to do? What does he want from this other person? How does he want me to interact with this other person? He gives me the power and desire to do it. I need to speak and serve so that God gets glorified. So how does God get glorified? Romans 3 should tell us this. Grace and gifts glorify God. God is glorified when he's seen. How is God seen? Do we make him appear? Do we do miracles? Okay, raising the dead service. No, we don't do that. I think our praise time was a really good explanation of how God is seen. Believers in various ways have spoken the truth to each other. The truth was applied. Changes in life were seen. Value systems were built. Directions were changed. And as a result, there was praise to God because of changed lives. So it's a little wordy, but God gets glorified when he's seen through edifying truth and grace that change lives, resulting in praise to God. When Paul was asking for the thorn in his flesh to be removed in 2 Corinthians 12:9, God told him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength, my grace, is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul's response is, oh, gee, Lord. No, his response is, okay, I'll gladly boast in my infirmity that the power, grace, strength, power, same word, or same concept, might rest upon me. So as Paul went about doing God's will with his limitations, was able to more draw on God's grace, and he's able to say, I worked harder than all those other guys, but not me, but the grace of God within me. I had more handicaps and more difficulties than any of those other people, but God's grace was adequate to enable me to do what I did. And we are all recipients of Paul's ministry, every single one of us, as they read their Bible. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 2 of his second letter, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all. If you wanted to know whether what Paul said was true, you could look at the life of a person who heard it, embraced it, and exemplified it. Verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, served or ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, your heart. The Word of God is supposed to so impact our value system and our lives that we become epistles. Our lives are living epistles. Those who are familiar with the New Covenant promised in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, we'll actually see a prefiguring of this here, where the heart of stone would be removed and the law would be written on the tablet of their heart. And if the heart is where you made your decisions, and it would be reflecting the correct value system. And it's amazing that he was able to write this to the Corinthians, that his first epistle were a bunch of carnal goofballs, kind of were getting their act a lot more together in chapter 2. And then he said, because you have responded, you're an epistle. You are an open letter to the world about what followers of Christ are all about. And you might have heard, actually I've been listening for this over the past couple months, as I'm realizing this concept is coming up. The number of times people have had coworkers and say, there's something different about you, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And not because you're odd and weird and wears a head covering or something. It's because you have a value system that is admirable, that's noble, that points to something that is greater than the normal mess in our world. So we need to speak and we need to serve so that it changes people's lives, and as a result, God gets glorified. Real simple. As each has received grace, use it so that God gets glorified. Okay, questions? Yeah. 5 minutes before the pizza gets totally inedible. Yeah, piano.
It's what kind of grace? There are many kinds of grace, right? And can you just name the sermon that you said more about grace? How to get more grace?
There's one on grace. Just go on Truth Base and type in grace is a survey of grace. I've got all the verses that relate to it, how to get it, how to grow in it, what to do with it. Grace that's past, present, and future. It's on there.
Is it the grace under pressure?
That's one of the kinds of grace. There's all kinds of grace. He's going to go on and later and say, and I'll actually retouch the subject in chapter 5 when he talks about the God of every kind of grace. So I'll elaborate on all different kinds of grace there, but you can beat me to it if you want to look at it.
Question number two.
How do charismatic gifts differ from natural or latent abilities? In the New Testament times, there was a guy who could not speak a foreign language and all of a sudden can speak a foreign language. There was a guy who could not speak in front of people, can suddenly speak and teach. There was a guy who basically couldn't rule a sheep, now is ruling and administering a body of believers. So it's this thing that it wasn't an ability, it was something that was obviously given and all of a sudden it happened. If you look at the more overt gifts, realize that's the paradigm for the other gifts. By the way, the gift of music, never mentioned. I have the gift of music. Oh, really? I never saw that in Scripture. It's not there. And people say, they'll listen to some of that. Oh, what a wonderful gift God's given you. Well, it's a talent or ability. It's not this kind of gift. The second part of it is, why do you think there's an emphasis on gifts in some circles? Because there isn't an emphasis on pleasing God and feeling His pleasure. So you kind of default to something that's a little more self-centered and obvious, as opposed to the hidden things of the heart, I think. Yeah, Todd.
Or, is there a difference between serving someone grace and just serving them?
Say that again.
Is there a difference between serving someone grace and then just serving them, like just meeting their needs?
Probably not. If you're serving grace with the grace that God gives, then when they reject you, you don't get bent out of shape. But if you're just serving their needs and they reject you, you tend to get bent out of shape. It's like, here I am trying to do something nice for you. Look what you're doing to me. So you want to do it with the ability that God supplies.
There was a question. I'm going back to this question. We're supposed to ask ourselves, what would God want to say to this person?
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like a very sensitive question to try to figure out. So I guess I'm wondering, if you're starting to try to do this, would you recommend erring on the side of, like, saying too much to people or not saying it to people? Because what if, I mean, truly, what if I was wrong? What if I said something that wasn't what God wanted to say to this person? Is it better to have not said something or to practice speaking the truth in love? You know what I mean? And clarifying it.
All right, so if you want to figure out what God wants you to say to the person, well, one of the spots where I've dealt a little more on this is Ministry for Garden Variety Christians and things, what believers did with each other, and the whole idea of reproof and bringing things up. And it's always good to preface things. It looks like this to me, and maybe it's not. So as opposed to, I have a message from God that you're doing this. You know, sometimes you do get that. So, you know, the ideal way to help, not ideal, but a pretty useful way, yeah, probably useful because it isn't always effective, is you have a target that the scriptures point out that the person can't reach. And then they recognize, okay, that's something God wants me to do, but I can't do it. So is it possible that one of the reasons that you're having difficulty reaching God's objective for your life is blankety blank? So that's the truth. Speak the truth and love to each other. That's the kind of truth a person needs to hear. You know, they don't need to hear about Adam and Eve or, you know, the plagues. So, yeah, that's truth too, but that's not the truth they need. You need to figure out what truth does God want them to see. And that's where it's good to kind of get some counsel and kind of have a track record of praying for someone and seeing where they struggle so you can then speak what God would say to them. And then when they reject it, other people say the same thing. And, you know, then they reject it. And, you know, it's just, it becomes a cumulative thing. So the stuff we talked about before. Yeah.
Similarly, the second half of four, if someone doesn't respond well, then you fall from grace.
Okay, second half of four. If someone, the first part was, how has someone loved you by serving your grace with grace? Serving you grace with grace. So they responded to your need with grace. If someone doesn't respond well, have you done your job with grace? Let's take a look at the prophets in the Old Testament. Did they use grace to do their job? Yeah. Do people respond well? No. All right. So it's possible that you can do your job well. You can do it with God, the ability and strength that God provides. And you don't bat 1,000. Jesus did not bat 1,000. You know? God did not bat 1,000 in trying to serve truth to the Israelites. So, if for us to think we need to bat 1,000 is really being deceived. So, maybe you didn't do the job with grace, you didn't draw upon all the resources that God had made it put at your disposal, or maybe you did. So, I've frequently found myself saying to someone, is there any way I could have said this to you without you getting upset? Yes, there is! Okay, how? Well, you know, you just can't win sometimes, so that's kind of the way it works. Last call, going once, going twice. Pizza time, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who is gracious. You're the God of every kind of grace, the God who meets all our needs. You meet our needs both personally and interpersonally. You meet our needs for sustenance and strength, our needs for ministry. You are just a phenomenal God in doing that. Thank you that you are at work in us to will to do your good pleasure. I pray that we would use what you've given us to benefit others so that you are glorified. And we will all one day hear the words, well done, good and faithful servants. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.